We had our scripture reading from the passage that we'll be studying together this morning. I don't know how many times God has to tell us, how many stories there have to be, how many passages there have to be written on this before we understand that God's wisdom and man's wisdom are in direct opposition to one another. And all of our PhDs, all of our experts, all of our polls, all of our science, all of our collected human understanding and wisdom is in going in direct contrast to what God is accomplishing by His Word in the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. And here, this passage that we have to the Corinthians is a difficult passage for us in the church, because this is a difficult lesson for us to learn, just as it was a difficult lesson for them to learn. And the church needs to be reminded of these things constantly. Not only our church here, but churches everywhere, we struggle with this temptation of relying on a word of wisdom, relying on man's understanding and knowledge, rather than relying on the power of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about the Old Testament stories. How many times God has made this point for us that God's power and God's wisdom are not man's power and man's wisdom. God chose to create a nation, and He did it with a couple who were 90 years old and 100 years old and who were barren. And the child whose name was Isaac, which means laughter, because when they heard the word of the Lord that they were going to bear a child, Sarah laughed. God delights to choose those who are powerless, who are incapable, in order to show His power is not the same as our power. Remember that story in Judges chapter 7 where Gideon was getting his army together to defend the Lord's people, and the Lord told him, there's a problem. You have too many men. And if you go and fight the battle and I win the battle for you, you're going to think that your own power and your own might did it. And so God is always careful to demonstrate that it's His power, that it's His wisdom, and it's not our power and our wisdom that brings the victory. Think about Joshua, the armies of Israel, circling around the city of Jericho once every day for 7 days, and then 7 times on the last day. And oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. You walk around a city and the walls are going to fall down. We've all experienced that. That's a law of science, right? No human wisdom would have come up with that plan, with that idea. And they were probably mocked to scorn as they were carrying out God's plan and God's wisdom. But it's God's power and it's God's wisdom. It's very different from man's power and man's wisdom. Think about how the man came to the prophet to be cleansed from his leprosy. And the prophet told him, go and wash in the river Jordan 7 times. And when he heard that word of the Lord, he became angry, indignant. I thought the prophet was going to come out and make a big show and some spectacular miracle and I'd be healed. And he'd tell me to go and wash in this dirty old river 7 times. We've got better rivers in my country. And the servant of the man with leprosy said, if he'd asked you to do some great thing, you would do it. So why not just go do it? And God's ways are not man's ways. So over and over again, these are just some of the examples that have come to my mind. If you think of examples as well, share them with me or share them with one another. And God makes this point in the Scriptures that His power and His wisdom are in direct contrast and opposition to man's power and man's wisdom. Look at verses 17 and 18. Here the contrast is set up for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You have two different words that are being contrasted here. In verse 17, you have, in my translation, cleverness of speech, which is literally words of wisdom. You have the word of wisdom in verse 17, which Christ did not send Paul to preach. And in verse 18, you have the word of the cross, which is identified with foolishness in the world's view. So the world views wisdom, and they're looking for that, and they see the word of the cross as foolishness. But the word of the cross is not mere foolishness, but as it says, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the word of the cross is not just a word about the power of God. The word of the cross is the power of God. When you share the word of the cross, when you share the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's what Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says. That's what this verse here in 1 Corinthians says. The hymn that we sang this morning, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" The scripture reference that is listed with that is this verse here in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is the power of God. If you want the power of God to be at work in your life, you need to be meditating on, you need to be thinking about, you need to be believing the word of the cross. I've been quoting Ironside every week since we started this study in 1 Corinthians, so I thought I'd continue the trend. Listen to what he says. If you want to know how wicked you are by nature, if you want to get an understanding of the awfulness of the sins of which your heart is capable, stand in faith before that cross and contemplate again God's holy, spotless Son hanging on that tree, suffering unspeakable anguish. The very expression of man's attitude toward God, the word of the cross. The word of the cross is a powerful message. Now, when we preach the word of the cross, notice that Paul says he didn't want to preach in a word of wisdom. That is, the wisdom that the world sees, the knowledge and the power that people like to communicate with in human ways. A great preacher is someone who faithfully proclaims the message, not someone who has a tremendous voice. That's good, because this morning I don't have a voice. Or who can captivate an audience with his eloquent delivery. Those things do not make a good preacher. A good preacher is somebody who gets the message of the cross across. When you get the message of the cross to people, then you are being a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. In fact, eloquence can get in the way. You know, when I try to be an eloquent preacher, I don't know if you've noticed that, but I try to give the message in the most persuasive and powerful way that I can to be, you know, an excellent public speaker. But in trying to do that, I may actually be hindering the work of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 2 in 1 Corinthians. We'll just read verse 1 to get the context. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my preaching and my message were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I was reading this week a story about a man 100 or so years ago went to London to hear some of the great preachers in London. He went to one church and he was very impressed with the manner of speaking of the preacher, his powerful voice, his delivery, and all of those things that he had mastered so well over the years, and one of the premier preachers in the world at that time. And then he also went to another preacher's church and listened to him, and he wrote back and said, "Dr. So-and-so's church, the first church, he's an excellent preacher. But the other church, he has an excellent Savior." And that is what we want to communicate. That's what Paul was seeking to communicate. Apollos was a man who is noted as being an eloquent man in the Scriptures. And you see how that has actually gotten in the way for the Corinthians. Now, it's not Apollos' fault. There's nothing wrong with being eloquent, so to speak. But it's very easy for us as human beings to focus on the human messenger. And if you recall, that's where 1 Corinthians chapter 1 started last week. That people were dividing up, saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas." And they were dividing up around personalities, focusing on the minister rather than on the Savior. They were focusing on the servant rather than the king. They were focusing on the messenger rather than the message. And that is something that can happen when we have eloquence, when we have great public speakers. It's very easy to become attached to a personality rather than to the person of Jesus Christ. We have to be careful that we don't come to idolize those who deliver the message, but that we worship the one that the message points us to. We magnify the painter, not the brush. We make much of Christ. If you get more excited about your denomination, your church, your favorite cause, or your favorite author or preacher than you do for Christ, then you are immature. You are acting like a mere human being. You are not acting like a redeemed child of God. We need to keep the focus where it needs to be, and that focus is the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1 of Corinthians and verse 13. After rebuking the Corinthians by saying they are dividing up into factions, the very first question that Paul has for them is this. He focuses them back on the cross of Jesus Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? So Paul puts the emphasis right where it needs to be, the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what he does here in the following section. He came to preach the word of the cross, as it says in verse 18. Notice also verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. What is our message? It's the cross. Christ crucified. And also chapter 2, verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The very essence of the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ, and this cross is designed to turn us away from human self-sufficiency and to the grace of God. The cross is designed to get us to stop trusting in man and to start trusting in God. Therefore, any methodology that the church uses to attain success, to further the ministry, that is a reliance upon human wisdom, human power, human capability, is a betrayal of the very message that we are seeking to promote. We have to be very careful that we do not mix human wisdom together with the word of the cross, because that mixture is deadly to the power of the cross. The power of the cross is nullified when you bring in human wisdom. Look at verse 17 again. Christ sent Paul to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, not in the word of wisdom, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Now, the word of wisdom in their day was the Greek philosophy, the Greek knowledge of the world. All Greeks had this innate searching and thirsting for knowledge. And they had brought great advances to their own culture, and not only to their own culture, but to the whole world. And in our day, we live in the Western world that has this great body of knowledge of science that had brought great advances to our culture, and not only to our culture, but to the whole world. And yet in all of this wisdom, all of this knowledge, there is no solution to the problem of evil. There is no solution to the bullying that goes on in the schools. There is no solution to the marriage problems that continue to exist and abound. There is no solution to the disconnect between fathers and their children. There is no solution to the international wars and the racism and all of the evil that is in the world. All of our knowledge cannot accomplish salvation. And yet, in the church, we continue to look for experts. We continue to seek out those who are going to combine biblical study and exegesis together with all of the knowledge and wisdom that we have gleaned from every other field of study. We want to have those in the church who are experts in marketing. We want to have those in the church who are experts at public relations, who have this human wisdom on how to run an organization, how to be successful, how to get your message out and get your message across, to be effective communicators. And we have to be very careful that we do not nullify the power of the cross of Christ, the word of the cross. Interdisciplinary experts in the church who are experts in biblical theology, who are experts in psychology, who are experts in marketing, and mix all of this together, well, usually what gets dropped out and what takes the back seat becomes the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the cross and human wisdom are completely at odds. They cannot be reconciled with one another. They cancel each other out. I had you look at verse 17, that the word of wisdom, it nullifies, it voids the cross of Christ. Notice how the opposite is also true. Look at verse 28. God has chosen the base things of the world, the despised, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. So God is working through the power of the gospel, choosing those that are nothing to nullify the things that are. Though one nullifies the other. You can either have the word of the cross or you can have human wisdom. They are working different ends, completely undermining and nullifying each other, and we know which one's going to win, don't we? Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Look at that in verse 18. The cross divides the world between two camps. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Both of these are present tense ing verbs, being saved, perishing. It's something that is, we are in process. You are either in the process of dying or you are in the process of being saved. If you are a part of this world and its wisdom and its knowledge and its answers, then you are in the process of dying. The world is dying. Evil continues to abound individually, in our communities, in our schools, in our governments. There is no solution to this problem in the world that we live in the wisdom of this world. All of our experts, all of our political parties, all of our knowledge combined together cannot deliver, but death is swallowing all. And those who are in the world will perish along with the world. But there are those who are being called by God out of the world. And they are those who are being saved. You were saved when you were called out of the world and God transferred you in the past tense from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And now you continue to be saved as the word of the cross works the power of God in your heart through faith so that you are separated from sin, so that you are set apart to good deeds and the holy life that God has called you to service of the saints, to the service of the gospel. You're being saved. You're being renewed, as the scripture says, day by day. That salvation process is done by one thing and one thing only. The word of the cross. Now it appears to the world to be foolishness. It appears to the world to be folly. It's hard for us to understand what it would have been like to have been in the church at Corinth in the first century and understand the word of the cross as foolishness and folly in the same way that they did. Because we've had the cross as the symbol of our religion for 19 centuries. And it's been something that has been throughout the Western world that we understand it as a symbol of hope and a symbol of glory and a symbol of God's victory. But they did not see the cross that way in first century Corinth. The cross was a symbol of shame. The cross was a symbol of defeat. The cross was a symbol of weakness. Cicero, a Roman, he wrote, "The cross, it speaks of that which is so shameful, so horrible, it should never be mentioned in polite society." That was the view of the Roman cross. It was only the worst criminals, those who were criminals against Rome itself, that were crucified in this public, humiliating, excruciating manner. And the cross did not become a symbol for the Christian faith until over 100 years after the cross of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul comes in saying, "I'm preaching the word of the cross," and he says, "My message is Christ crucified," you have to understand that to the first century ear, that was a complete contradiction. It was folly. It was foolishness. Christ crucified. That's like saying, "Come and buy your fried ice." You can't fry ice. It doesn't work. Because the cross, what is it? It's weakness. It's foolishness. Christ, what is that symbol? What is that picture? It's victory. It's triumph. It's power. You put those two together. No, doesn't work for me. Doesn't make any sense. It didn't make any sense to the Jews. It didn't make any sense to the Romans. Think about this. Paul and the Corinthians having conversation about how they're going to be successful in ministry there in Corinth. The Corinthian leaders come to Paul. I'm just making this up myself based upon what we have here. The Corinthian leaders come to Paul and say, "Paul, we took a poll of the community. And we want to share the results of our neighborhood research we conducted. We really think this could help us in being a lot more effective." The Jews, they really respond well to supernatural signs. And you're an apostle. You do signs, miracles. Maybe we could advertise those a little bit more. Maybe we could make those a little bit more public and really impress the Jews with those supernatural signs. That's what they want. And that's really going to make an impact on them. And the Gentile districts, we talked to them, and they are really into wisdom. They really like wisdom. They think that's great. And Apollos, he's very impressive as a speaker. We get Apollos back here. We do some seminars featuring him as the speaker. I think that would really, really do well in the Greek community here. And Paul says, no, how about we just preach Christ crucified in as simple and straightforward manner as we can? Well, Paul, yeah, you can talk about that stuff, you know, but when you're talking to the Jews, you might want to de-emphasize the cross a little bit. You know, Jesus Christ is Messiah, he's king. I think the Jewish audience would really respond well to the fact that there's a Jewish man at the right hand of God. That sells really well among them. And when you're talking to the Greeks, maybe you don't want to talk so much about the resurrection. They don't really like that idea. You could focus on Jesus, that he's the Word of God, that he's the Logos of God. They're really into that type of thing. We want to communicate in terms that they're familiar with and that they're going to respond well to. Paul says, well, let's just preach the word of the cross. Well, Paul, can't we help out, you know, by coming up with some new ideas? And Paul says, so you want to improve upon God's plan? And they say, yeah. And Paul just shakes his head. That's what's going on in the church today. It was going on in the church then. I want to read another comment from a commentary that was good on this. One can scarcely conceive of a more important and more difficult passage for the church today than this one. It is difficult for the very reason it was difficult in Corinth. We simply cannot abide the scandal of God's doing things His way without our help, and to do it by means of such weakness and folly. That says it really well right there. Those who are perishing, the cross is an instrument of death. The power of God is found in the word of the cross. And it's that word of the cross that, as Paul writes in Galatians, crucifies us to the world and the world to us. We need to think about the Christian ministry in those terms. Our ministry, your ministry. You are crucified to the world. With all the world's wisdom, with all the world's power, and the world has been crucified to us. But we who are being saved, well, that is the power of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You see in verse 2 that Paul is reminding the Corinthians that he does not walk in craftiness. He does not adulterate the word of God. He does not mix it in with worldly wisdom, as we're discovering in 1 Corinthians 1. But instead, the ministry is carried out by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So the way of the ministry is that sincerity, that truthfulness, that is self-evident in the preaching of the cross of Christ. And notice verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And again, he says, we're not Lord, but Christ Jesus is Lord. We're preaching Him. And God is able to make light shine out of darkness. He's able to bring new life. So you have this simple ministry. You go and tell people about the cross of Jesus Christ. Those who are in the world, who are perishing, who are not called by God to salvation, they're going to say, that's a stupid message. That doesn't make any sense. God's not like that. That's not how I think of God. The word of the cross, they're going to reject it. But to those who are called, those who are being saved, they'll receive that message. And that's where God gets the power and God gets the glory. Because it's not, wow, I was so persuasive, I convinced this person to become a Christian. No, it's the power of the cross in and of itself transformed the heart and brought light out of that darkness. So the instrument doesn't get any credit, any glory. It's a very simple ministry. You don't have to be a great speaker. You just have to be a sincere Christian and give the message and let it do its work. Look also at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You have this emphasis again on those who are perishing in the process of passing away together with this world and all of its wisdom. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. There is one who is coming, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. What is it that keeps people from believing the power of the cross, the message of Jesus Christ? It's that they love the darkness, as John says. They take pleasure in wickedness, as it says here. They don't reject the faith purely for intellectual reasons. It's not because science has disproved the Bible. That's not why people aren't Christians. People aren't Christians because they love sin, and the cross crucifies the sinful nature, and they don't want that. 2 Thessalonians makes that very clear. They're perishing, and the delusion that is coming is going to be strong against them for that reason. The pleasure of God. Notice, come back here in 1 Corinthians, verse 21. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It was God's pleasure. I love that. You find this throughout Scripture. God's pleasure, how, what He is pleased to do. And very often when we're talking about what makes God happy, what He's pleased to do, is in this context. And He likes to show that man's power and man's wisdom is actually weakness and foolishness, and that God's weakness and foolishness, as man regards it, is actually the power of God for salvation, turning things upside down, as He did for Hannah, as He does over and over again throughout Scripture, turning the world upside down because the world is idolatry. It's full of idolatry, worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. Come over to Matthew chapter 11. To see how Jesus Christ recognized God's pleasure in working in this manner. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Again, he's just talked about judgment on Chorazin, Bethsaida, the cities where he did his miracles, Capernaum, saying that it's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The cross is a word of judgment. That's one reason why the world hates it and thinks it's such folly. As we read from Ironside, if you want to know how wicked your heart is, you want to know how evil, what evil deeds you're capable of, then stand at the cross and recognize that's what sin does. It crucifies the Holy One. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. God, He delights, He takes pleasure in hiding the truth from those who think they are so wise and so intelligent. And He reveals it to those that are as simple as a baby. That's where God likes to show His glory. It's amazing. And that's exactly what Paul is writing here to the Corinthians when he tells them, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And this is God's pleasure. Notice the word chosen. Notice the word called repeated throughout this section. This is God's work. It's God's power. Notice verse 30 also. Where it says, of Him, or in my translation, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. It's God who is choosing the weak. It's God who is choosing the base. It's God who is choosing the things that are not. It's by His doing, it's of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. You're not in Christ Jesus because you're wiser, because you're smarter, because you're better. You're in Christ Jesus because... well, for most of us, because we're not as wise, because we're not as smart, because we're not as rich and powerful. God has chosen us for that reason. There was a noblewoman who lived during the time of the Great Revival under Whitfield and Wesley and those preachers. And she said, "I got into heaven by an M, a letter M." And people say, "What do you mean you got into heaven by the letter M?" And she says, "Well, here Paul wrote, it was not many who were mighty, not many noble. And if he'd taken off that M and said it was not any who were noble, then I would never have gotten in because I was born into a noble family." So God does save some who are mighty and noble and wise, but not very many. And as James says, it's the poor in this world that God has chosen to be rich in faith. And so, as churches, are we supposed to target one particular group? Are we supposed to say, "Well, we're a middle-class church, so we're going to target middle-class people for evangelism"? Well, if you do that, you're probably not going to be as successful as if you targeted the poor. Now, we don't really target any group in particular. We target everybody, and we let God save whom He's going to save. But the idea of forming a middle-class church is not really biblical. Beautiful thing about the cross of Christ is it brings everyone together from every different background, every different level of income and education, all in one body in Christ. He says, "It is written," in verse 19, "It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." I'll give you one guess which book it's from in the Old Testament that it's written. Isaiah. Yeah. That over and over and over again. That's why we're studying Isaiah. And we're going to get back to Isaiah because it is so key. It's so foundational. You find it all over the New Testament. Let's go ahead and go back to Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. Take a look at this quote in its context. What was going on in Isaiah's day? Well, you had Ahaz on the throne, followed by Hezekiah. You remember, as we've been studying through Isaiah. And there was this threat to the kingdom by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were mighty, they were powerful, they had wisdom for war, and they were conquering every nation, and they were making their march onward to Jerusalem. And everyone in Jerusalem was scared to death. So they were figuring, what are we going to do? And they're gathering together all of their councils, getting together all of their wise men, calling the cabinet meetings and saying, "Okay, let's put all of our minds together, let's figure this out, let's save ourselves from this threat that's coming." In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed." Ahaz thought, "Well, I'll form an alliance with Egypt. We'll send down there and we'll get horses and chariots. Egypt is against Assyria. We're against Assyria. This works in human thinking, in human wisdom." But God makes all that wisdom backfire, and Egypt is no help to the people. And so God destroys the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of their discerning men. Over and over again, God makes this point. Come back to 1 Corinthians. The Jewish mindset, they looked for signs. In verse 22, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. These were two different ways of pursuing truth. The Jewish people, they wanted evidence. They wanted supernatural evidence that Christ was Jesus, that Jesus was the Christ. And over again throughout his ministry, they told Jesus, "Give us a sign. Show us the power of God at work in you." Now, Jesus did many, many signs. But the problem with being an idolater is you are never satisfied with your idol. The evidence that you demand is never enough evidence. The philosophy, the wisdom that you seek is never enough wisdom. There's always more that is needed, and you never arrive at peace. You never arrive at joy. You are insatiable because you are trying to be sated by something other than God. The Jewish mindset demanding signs, you still have that today. people wanting evidence from God, some miracle, some spoken voice, some visual confirmation. And you still have the Greek mindset as well, that wants to understand everything by rationalism, by understanding, by what makes sense to us. Both of these make demands upon God. God, I demand that you give me a sign. God, I demand that you make sense to me. Neither one is a humble attitude towards God. Neither one is a faith, is a believing of God. Each one is a testing of God. Christ crucified to the Jews is a stumbling block, he says. It's offensive. Why is it offensive? They wanted an exalted Christ to exalt their national pride. The cross of Jesus Christ instead asked them to become like Gentiles. It offends their sense of personal and national righteousness. And the cross is offensive to those who are self-righteous. The cross is also offensive to the Gentile mind. It's foolishness. Tacitus, a Roman historian, wrote of Christianity, and he said it was a pernicious superstition. Pliny the Younger, he wrote about Christianity that it was a perverse, extravagant superstition. Think of the hostility of the intellectual against Christianity in our day, and now remove 1900 years of establishment from Christianity, and just think about how much more ammo and misunderstanding and vehemence there could be from the Romans against this new faith amongst them. And that's what the Corinthians were facing. That's what the culture was around them. Celsus, an antagonist of Christians in the second century, wrote this. Their injunctions are like this. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. By the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid. And only slaves, women, and children become Christians. That was a common attack against the early Christians. They're written down for us by Celsus. So, here's the plan. God is sending us out into the world, Corinthians, Paul, us today. Go with an offensive message that sounds foolish to those who are understanding and proclaim it everywhere. That's the plan for ministry. That's the plan for ministry? That won't sell. Well, it's a good thing we don't serve a glorified salesman, right? We serve Almighty God, the one who calls light out of darkness. The power is His, therefore the glory is His. We try to mix our wisdom and our power, God's power will dissipate. It will be nullified. It will be emptied. Human pride, we want to contribute. We want people to build us up. We want people to say, man, what a great preacher. I love it when people say that, and at the same time, I hate it. Because getting a following is not true ministry. It's not true service. Human pride also loves to follow human beings, to idolize human beings, because we see something in ourselves in a greater way, even in someone else, and we idolize it. God works not with what He finds, but with what He brings. Ironside wrote that too. God works not with what He finds, but what He brings. Because He has called, He has chosen, it is of Him that we are in Christ Jesus. And there's very few PhDs, there's very few chairs of the department at the universities in the church. There's very few who are powerful and influential. There's very few who are the children of the leading families in America. And instead, mostly what you find among Christians are those who are thought to not be anything special, anything wonderful. And we still tend to look for superstars. Evangelicals, we want to find those superstars. We got to get that football coach that's won it all, and everyone's going to listen to what he has to say. That's not God's way. God's way is for nobodies to speak the message of the cross, and His power saves those that He's calling. All this has a purpose in verse 29. That no man should boast before God. God hates human pride. And the cross destroys human pride. God's whole design and whole goal in working in this manner is that no man should boast before God. This is also God's reason for doing it by faith and not by works. As Paul says in Romans chapter 4, that no man should boast before God. Boasting, it's what you take pride in. It's where your trust and your hope is found. The Old Testament Psalm 20 verse 7 says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God." Psalm 49:6 talks about riches being a man's boast. Isaiah 10 talks about boasting in the axe instead of the one who chops with it. And 1 Corinthians 3:21 tells us, "Let no one boast in men." Boasting in God is the only good source of boasting, as the quote in verse 31 makes clear. It is written, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Any pride that you are going to have, and pride is not necessarily a bad thing, but any pride that you should have has to be in the Lord. And if it's not in the Lord, then it's bad pride. That's the easy distinction between good pride and bad pride. If it's in the Lord, it's good. If it's not in the Lord, it's not good. Any boasting that you have is boasting in God, in His grace, in the cross of Jesus Christ. As Paul says, "God forbid that I should boast in anything but in the cross of Jesus Christ." Christ Jesus, He is our wisdom, and that wisdom is different than the world's wisdom because it is defined as our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. In verse 30, where it says, "Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption," those three modify wisdom and tells us what wisdom, what God's wisdom is and what it does. Christ Jesus as our wisdom is our righteousness. The world is not all that concerned with a righteous standing before God. That's not what most of their wisdom is designed for. Their wisdom is designed for achieving their ends, achieving their idol. But God's wisdom is for us to have righteousness before Him. In the Old Testament, the name of God was Yahweh Tzidkenu, Jehovah our righteousness. Let's go back and take a look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 23. I want to read Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." He became to us righteousness. And that is where peace and security are found. That was the big idea in our study in Isaiah 7 through 12. Where is security found? And the people in the world will use all of their wisdom, they'll use all of their power to try to attain security. Financial security, family security, job security, national security. We need security. Where are you going to get it? In his days, Judah will be saved. In the new covenant, there is security, not only for Israel, but now the message is proclaimed to the whole world that in him we have righteousness, and then we can be saved and dwell securely. He is our sanctification also. He is the one that makes us holy. This is another way of talking about the wisdom of God, which is the power of God for salvation, the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is what gives us our righteousness. It is what gives us our sanctification. Our righteousness is our legal standing before God. Sanctification has more to do with our spiritual standing, that we are set apart for His use, for holiness. And Christ has accomplished this through the preaching of the cross, the message of Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. And then thirdly, our redemption. just as Israel was redeemed in the Old Testament from slavery, brought out of the iron furnace, as Moses says in Deuteronomy, so we are redeemed from slavery to sin, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and His cross. Remember what God said to Zechariah? This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that's exactly where Paul is going in chapter 2. Paul relies on the Holy Spirit, not on human wisdom, but the message of Jesus Christ crucified, powered by the Holy Spirit of God. His is the message, His is the method, His is the power, His is the glory. We boast in Him. So, some concluding questions for you. Do you practically lean on prayer and God's Word for the ministry, for your ministry, for our ministry as a church? What do we practically lean on? Do we draw near to God with our lips? We come and say, God, do your thing, show yourself powerful, bring revival, change my heart. We pray. But when it comes to practically living our lives, are we looking for human solutions? Are we looking for man's wisdom? Are we saying, hey, you experts in the world, help me figure this out in my life. Help us figure this out in our church. Instead of looking to the cross of Jesus Christ and prayer. Do we practically lean on God, or are we just giving lip service? Secondly, evaluate this statement. The gospel never changes, but the method of getting it out is always changing. The gospel never changes, but our methods are always changing. Talk about that in light of what we're studying here. And then finally, when is it okay to boast? Have you had any opportunities recently to do so in the right way? When is it okay to boast? Have you had any opportunities to do so in a right way recently? Let's close with a word of prayer. You'll be dismissed, and encourage you to greet one another as the Lord gives you time on your way out. Lord God, I pray that you will use us to be faithful ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God for salvation. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see the difference between human wisdom and your wisdom, between human methodologies and your methodology, between reliance upon an arm of the flesh and between reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Give us discernment in our own ministries, each one as we carry out our ministry amongst each other and amongst our families and everywhere that we go in the world, and also help us as a community, as a church, to evaluate this and to recognize the power of God at work through the simple proclamation of the gospel. Lord, we pray that we would have the focus on you, and that you'd help us not to be just giving lip service to your power, but that we really would be using the power that you've given us in the way that you've given us to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.